Turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Jude. We've come to chapter 13 as we move through this epistle. We looked at verse 12 last week, and verses 12 and 13, I told you last week, go together. So remember the context of the whole epistle. Jude's writing to warn the church there in his day, but we also know, because this is inspired by the Holy Ghost and is profitable, that it's a warning to us in our day as well, that there are men who will creep into churches and seek to turn grace into lasciviousness and deny the lordship of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now he gives us in verses 12 and 13, he compares these people to some illustrations in nature. So he draws from what we can see around us in the created order and says, this is what they're like. They're like spots in your feasts of charity. They're like hidden rocks, a hidden reef in the water. They're like clouds that don't have any water. They're like trees who don't have any fruit. And then we come to verse 13. So let's go ahead and stand to our feet, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. These kinds of men, are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this passage this afternoon. On the surface, we simply need help staying awake and staying focused. We thank you for your blessings of plenty of food and a comfortable environment. Help us to use them as gifts and not as curses. And on a deeper level, we need your Spirit to help us to understand the text, to open our eyes, and to honestly examine ourselves to make sure this Spirit is not in our own hearts, and to be able to fairly, honestly, and charitably look at others, that we would be able to recognize danger as it attempts to creep in among us. So help us this afternoon, for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So we get two more illustrations here in verse 12 of what these men are like, or in verse 13. They're like raging waves of the sea, and they're like wandering stars. So let's start with the first, raging waves of the sea. A stormy sea, or a ocean scene in the midst of a storm, has often been described as being angry. It's actually, I think, a little bit of a cliche when you're talking about dramatic writing or something of that nature, you know, to have the line, the storm was angry, or the sea was angry that day. You know, we kind of have this idea in our mind of what that means, and that's kind of the idea that Jude is drawing on here. They're raging waves. So this is almost in contrast to what he described in verse 12. I told you that spot, that water spot, that hidden reef, it was like a placid, calm, serene ocean, but lurking under the surface was this danger. Right there under the face of the water, there were these rocks that could sink our ship. Well, this is the opposite of that. This is a choppy, stormy sea. And these men are like the waves that are thrown up in the midst of that kind of a scene. If you've ever watched a movie or a documentary, it's the Most Dangerous Catch. Was that the TV show that was out there about the people that went into these really dangerous waters in order to fish? The Perfect Storm was a movie that came out about a big storm in a ship. And if you've ever seen something like this, you can understand the danger and the fear that comes when you're completely at the mercy of the waves as they batter the hull of the ship. Last week I told you that story about the ship that did run up on the reef, the hidden reef, and the waves continued to batter it and bash it as it was stuck there on those rocks. So that's the idea here. It's almost as if the waves have a personal vendetta against the boat. It can seem like when the sea is so angry and choppy in the midst of a storm, it's like the waves are attempting to attack and destroy the boat. And that's what these men are like. These men, it's almost as if they have a personal vendetta against the church, against Christ, against his people. It's a regular, constant battering of it. And it may be slyly, it may be not openly, as we saw last week with the hidden reefs, but sometimes it is very open. Sometimes it is very obvious. Sometimes it is a direct attack against the truths of God and his word. These men, it seems like when he's talking about them being like waves, I told you 2 Peter chapter 2 is a very comparable chapter in the scriptures to Jude. And he talks about these men speaking with great swelling words. And that's the same idea here. We talk about the swelling seas or something when we're talking about the waves like that. And so that seems to be the idea here. It's like the words that they use are full of arrogance. They're full of self-conceit. They're so full of themselves. They're like waves that swell up and show themselves to be large and ominous. The reason someone rejects authority, which is what's going on here, remember what we've talked about these, right before we went into this section of comparing these men to natural illustrations, we saw that they're the type of men that despise dominion and speak evil of dignity. So they completely reject authority, they talk evil about it, they don't want anything to do with authority. Well, why does someone do that? Why is it that someone rejects authority? Why is it that someone despises dominion and speaks evil of dignities? It's because they believe themselves to be the highest authority. They believe themselves to be over any other authority. And therefore, whenever anyone tells them something, their reaction is, well, who are you to tell me what to do? What's implicit in that statement? Who are you? I'm somebody. Who are you to tell me? Because I'm somebody. Therefore, you must be even somebody greater to tell me, and you're not. I am the top dog. I am the greatest authority. Great swelling words, Peter calls them. That's the idea here about these people. In rejecting authority, in speaking evil of authority, and the people that God has placed in rightful positions of authority, whether they admit it or not, they're setting themselves up as little gods. They're like a wave that seems to rise up above the rest of the sea, even though it's exactly the same as all the rest of the sea, and inevitably it comes crashing right back down. But for a moment, it seems to be something. For a moment, it's like it's raised itself up against all of his neighbors. So these men throw themselves up as something, as someone, and their fall is imminent. They too will come crashing back down just like a raging wave of the sea. There's four things about a wave, an angry, large wave, before we even get into the foaming out their own shame, but there's four things about a wave that is comparable to these type of men. A wave is unpredictable, right? When you're in a stormy sea, when you're on a boat and there's a storm, you can't point to a spot in the sea and say, a wave's about to come up there. You don't know where it's going to come up. It could come up anywhere. And certainly if you point to a spot and the sea is choppy enough, eventually a wave will come up there, but you never know where the next one's coming from, and that's what makes it so dangerous. You can't brace yourself for it. You can't prepare yourself for it. It may come throwing itself up at any moment, and that's what these men are like. They're completely unpredictable. They're loose cannons, we call them sometimes. You don't know what's going to come out of their mouth. You don't know what issue it's going to be that sets them off. But because they have a heart and a mind that despises dominion, because they won't submit themselves to any authority, there's going to be some hot button issue that ends up pressing their buttons and they're going to go off. They're going to be unpredictable. Something's going to come up and they're going to be like that wave that immediately comes up and engulfs the ship. They're uncontrollable. This is what a wave is like if you're out on the sea. You simply seek to make it through the storm because you can't control the wave. You can't do anything to keep the wave from going any higher than it's going to go or come any slower than it's going to come. It's simply going to come at the speed that the wind is blowing it and that the currents of the ocean are pushing it. And so these men are uncontrollable. They refuse to be controlled because they despise dominion, because they won't respond or submit themselves to any authority. And any attempt at controlling them only makes things worse. And this is why sailors in a storm simply seek to ride out the storm. The more you fight it, the harder it batters your ship. And so these men are many times to be left to their own devices. They're to be simply avoided and left alone because they're not looking to do the right thing. They're not looking to be instructed in righteousness. They don't want to be controlled. They don't want to be told what to do. That's their whole mode of operation. They're destructive, like a raging wave of the sea that smashes and batters everything in its path. So these men, that's the idea here of raging waves. Not simply any wave, but a raging wave, a fierce or a wild wave. That's the same idea here in this word with raging. They're destructive. And so they're going to smash themselves against whatever they come up against. When you have a person like this in a church, when a man like this creeps into a church unaware and begins to spread their ungodliness, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, they deny the lordship of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's destructive. It breaks apart the very framework of the ship that God has built, that God has put there. The ship of our own souls, the ship of the church as a congregation of believers here, men like this destroy the very framework that God has put together. And fourthly, they're temporary. These men are like a wave. They may come up, they may crash against the hull of the ship, but before you know it, they've settled right back down into the rest of the ocean. And so it is with these men. They are part of the forces of hell. They're part of the arsenal of the enemy who seeks to destroy Christ's church and Christ's people, to break it apart, to tear it down. But we know the promises of Jesus are that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that he builds. It's built on a sure foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And therefore, these men are temporary. They may come, they may upset the apple cart, they may make us all seasick for a little while, they may cause us to have to throw a few things overboard, but eventually they'll pass and the church will go on. And our faith will go on and we will be able to continue to press forward. So know that there's four things, four ways in which these men are like raging waves of the sea. But then he says this, foaming out their own shame. Now this adds a different dimension to the raging waves of the sea. These aren't just the angry, powerful, battering forces. But Jude is trying to draw out here, I believe, that while they seem so forceful, while they seem so intimidating, while they seem so scary and destructive, all they produce is foam. And it's their own shame. So Jude is saying they're like raging waves. They are destructive. They are unpredictable. They are uncontrollable. But I want you to also look at this side of them, which is that they're just foaming out their own shame. We have a word for this. When the wind is really whipping up the water, we talk about white caps, right? There's some foam on the top of the water because of the way that it's being whipped up. Foaming out their own shame brings to our minds that they're unproductive. What is it that these waves do? What is it that they produce? What help are they to anyone? How are they growing? How are they maturing? Not at all. The only thing they're producing is foam. some air is mixed in the water and produces a little bit of a white cap on the top, and then that too dissipates, and there's nothing there left. Well, that's what these men are like. They're not being helpful. They may be hiding under the guise of being helpful. They may pretend like they're really some great force in Christianity to be reckoned with, but they're not going to produce anything. All they're going to produce is their own shame. You remember the wisdom of, was it Gamaliel who gave the council the instruction, listen, don't mess with these apostles, because if this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, then we'll be found to be fighting against God. Well, that's what Jude is saying about these guys. Their work is of the flesh. Their work is of men. It will come to nothing. You might think that they're going to make shipwreck of Christianity. Oh no, what are we going to do about Rob Bell? What are we going to do about Joel Osteen? What are we going to do about these people who call themselves Christian and they seem to be leading thousands down the road of error and heresy? Oh no! They're not going to produce anything. Foam. Their name is going to die and be forgotten, and the Church of Jesus Christ will continue to go on. They're completely unproductive. They're not going to produce anything lasting. They're inconsequential. There's a time, the Proverbs tell us in back-to-back verses, there's a time to answer a fool according to his folly, and there's a time to answer not a fool according to his folly. And many times these men, we need to realize that we're wasting our breath by arguing with them, because they are inconsequential. In the big scheme of things, they're not going to change anything. We may need to exercise church discipline as a body. We may need as individuals to seek to avoid them. But ultimately, we don't need to be scared of them as some great force against Christianity and Christ and the church. They're not. They're waves that simply produce foam. Their foam makes them obvious. Thirdly, they're unproductive, they're inconsequential, and they're obvious. You can see the white foam on the top of the wave. They prove what they are. What is in their heart comes out through their mouth and their action. In the beginning, they may have crept in unawares, but the whole point of this epistle is to point out who these kind of men are and how we are to note them. How we can tell who they are and be aware of it and be on guard against it. And everything he's been describing up to this point, and everything he's going to continue to describe, is the same old adage that a leopard cannot change its spots. You're going to be able to tell. These waves are going to produce foam. And you're going to see what these men are. And fourthly, they're embarrassing. They're raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. That's the point Jude closes this description with, is that the foam that you see on the top, the unproductive, inconsequential result of their words and their teachings and their actions, it's an embarrassment. Now, in a sense, it's an embarrassment to the church and it's an embarrassment to Christ that people would take the name of Christ and then act this way. That they would claim it's the grace of God that's what's leading them into their lasciviousness, leading them into their relaxed morality. And so we're embarrassed that they would even identify themselves with us, but ultimately it's an embarrassment to them. It's their own shame. Paul, in the book of Romans, said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This is the idea here. That they think they're so smart. They think they've come up with some new doctrine nobody's ever thought of before. They think they've come up with some new Gnostic way of interpreting the Bible and some hidden meaning here. And no, everyone's always told you before that God's the Lord and that Jesus Christ is the King. And as we sang this morning, Christ shall have dominion. But let me tell you, you don't really have to believe that. You don't really have to follow the Lordship of God. As long as you just said your prayer and you ask Jesus to take you to heaven, you can live however you want here on this earth. It's an embarrassment. They think they're wise. They think they're clever. They think they've come up with something new. And it's not. They're just regurgitating the same old heresies that have been around for 2,000 years. And everyone that's truly a child of God eventually recognizes it, picks up on it, realizes that they're just an embarrassment to themselves. And if history remembers them at all, they will remember them as that anomaly, that aberration, that person who thought he had something new, which was nothing new at all. The second illustration that we get here in our text is that they're wandering stars. Wandering stars. This is a very interesting couple of words here, a phrase here, wandering stars. It's the Greek phrase astroplaneta, and I'm sure that's the American Southern pronunciation of that. There's probably a really better way to pronounce that in Greek, but that's the way it looks to me when I read it. Astroplaneta, A-S-T-R-A-P-L-A-N-E-T-A, if you transliterate it from Greek into English. And that literally means wandering stars. Surprise, surprise. But it's a phrase that was used in the Greek world pre-New Testament. This is a phrase that's been around since at least the 4th century B.C., and maybe older than that. And it was the five planets that are able to be seen with the naked eye. So I didn't write them down here. I was doing some study on these, and I forget which five those are. But there's five planets that you can see without any mechanical aid. Just with the naked eye, you can see five planets. And early on, when people would study the stars and would look at the night sky, they realized, hey, there's these five stars that don't move with the rest of the night sky. When you view them superimposed against the rest of the stars, these are wandering stars. These are stars that move. And sometimes, depending on the orbit, depending on the time of year, all of these things, these stars may even seem to move backwards and then forwards because they have their own orbit and the Earth has its own orbit. And so they would wander across the night sky against the rest of the movement of the stars. And so they were known as the astroplaneta. They were known as the wandering stars. And in our Enlightenment-saturated world where stars and planets seem so obviously different, like we probably anybody in here who's been past eighth grade, you know, could tell you the difference to some degree between a star and a planet. You know, we think we really have this all figured out. And to say nothing of the difference between the material and the spiritual world, it's hard to put ourselves in the mindset of the first century. But in the first century, in the ancient world, the lights in the sky and spiritual beings, particularly to the Greeks and the Romans who worshipped the stars, the material aspect of their light in the sky and their spiritual aspect of one of their gods was inextricably intertwined. I mean, you couldn't pull them apart. They literally worshipped the stars. And so these five wandering stars were five Greek gods. It was Venus, it was Jupiter, it was Mars, all named after Greek gods, not because they named them after their Greek gods, but because those were the Greek gods in their mind. This wandering star is Mars. This wandering star is Venus. And that's who they worshipped. It wasn't just the five moving lights in the night sky, but there was an entire mythology built around who these gods were and who was their father and who was their sister and all of these kind of things. Even within the Bible and within Judaism, there seems to be hints at connecting the stars with spiritual beings. Job 38:7 talks about all the morning stars singing together at the creation of the world, and that seems to be a reference to the angels. I mentioned several weeks ago in the book of Enoch, when he talks about the fallen angels, he refers to them about 40 times as the stars of heaven. That's the term that's given to these fallen angels who are kept in prison because of their trespass. So there's an idea in the first century mind when he talks about wandering stars. They would think back to what he had said earlier about the fallen angels. Be the same kind of idea in their mind here. There would be a real world astronomy related idea of these stars you can't guide your ship by at night. But there's also in their minds this idea of these spiritual beings who are different than the rest, who may be fallen or something of that nature. So when he says wandering stars here, it's not like he's just, you know, picking something out at random. The astroplaneta would have been something that a studied first century individual would know about. They know about the wandering stars. They know about these five stars, these five points of light in the sky that moved differently than all the rest. So once again, let's think about how does this compare? What is Jude wanting us to think about when he says these men are like the astroplaneta? They're like the wandering stars. Well, they're undependable. You can't count on them. You can't use them as a standard. You can't use them as an anchor point to measure off of, because they don't move with the rest of the night sky, with the rest of the fixed points of navigationable stars. People who have no authority but themselves. People who use phrases like, well, who do they think they are to tell me? Well, nobody's going to use me like a floor mat. I'm not going to be submitted to anybody. I'm going to do my... People who have that mindset, who despise dominion, as our text says, they're unmoored, they're unanchored, and they'll always be in a new spot because they don't have anything to anchor themselves to. They don't have any authority. They don't have a final standard. They can't say, well, whatever this says is just the way it is, like Pastor Michael was talking about this morning. Whether I understand it fully or not, this is just the truth. This is the bedrock. Everything else goes off of this. Well, when someone says, I have no authority, I have no bedrock, I have no anchor, I have no mooring, they're going to be, as we talked about last week, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They're going to be like that cloud without rain that's just carried about by every wind that comes along. On the upper edge of the slippery slope, and hear me here because I say this, on the upper edge of this slippery slope, I'm not saying people who do this are all heretics and sinners, but it's the same concept here, is the topical preaching. The person who just whatever has come across his path that week is what he's going to preach on. If you're just going to preach on whatever has stepped on your toes that week or whatever crossed your mind that week, it's going to make for a little bit more of a rocky ride for the congregation. We don't know where we're going to be. We don't know where he's going to go. We don't know what's got in his craw this week. And that's the reason that we preach through the scriptures as much as we do, because we want to be as anchored as we can be. Somewhere in between these two people, on the extreme end, you have the person who has no authority on what maybe is just the first step on that slippery slope, is someone who just opens their Bible and puts their finger down, that's my verse for the day, or the preacher who just picks some topic up at random, something. Somewhere in between there is the person who just goes with the flow. They're not really committed to any authority. They're not a rebel. They don't deny that there's any authority. They're agnostic. They say, well, I don't know, you know, whatever's going on in the world, I'll just kind of make my own mind up at that moment. And so you get people like the politicians we have today who say, I believe marriage is between one man and one woman. And 10 years later, I've always stood for the rights of the LGBTQ community. Well, how did they change in such a decade? They've just had this complete conversion of their minds? No, they've always been like that. Just whatever's popular at the moment, whatever's politically correct at the moment, whatever is going with the flow at the moment, they'll go with. And so they're unmoored, they're unanchored, they're undependable. They're a wandering star. They just kind of float from one place to another. They'll be changing with the ever-shifting winds of culture. You never know where to look for them. Every Christian, and particularly every Christian teacher, ought to be like a fixed star, not a wandering star. If these men who've crept into churches and are doing this kind of damage, are this kind of a danger to Christians, if they're called wandering stars, then we ought to be fixed stars. Now, that doesn't mean that we never move. That doesn't mean that we never change our mind. What it does mean is that our movements are predictable. You know that this person has proven, and by their own admission, they're going to always be moving toward repentance. They're always going to be moving toward further godliness. They're always going to be moving away from a love of the world and towards a love of God. A professing Christian who's all over the place, who has no grounding, who has no mooring, no authority, no consistency, is rightly viewed as an aberration, as an oxymoron within themselves. They're two things at once. They claim to be a Christian, and yet they don't hold to the Bible. They claim to follow the teachings of Jesus, and yet they don't actually read his teachings. We just need to follow the love of Christ. We don't need the law. Well, what, you're saying Jesus was opposed to the law? What are you trying to say? Well, I'm just trying to say they're unmoored. They don't have any fixed standard. Those of you who've seen the Broadway play, or maybe they made a movie several years ago, Les Miserables, in that storyline, there's a police chief, Javert, and he's chasing down the fugitive, Jean Valjean. And without getting into all the ins and outs of the plots and who is right and who is wrong, Javert, the police chief, sees himself as the executor of justice against all those who have lost their moral compass. And he sings these famous lines in a song. Stars in your multitudes, scarce to be counted, filling the heavens with order and light. You are the sentinels, silent and sure, keeping watch in the night. You know your place in the sky. You hold your course and your aim, and each in your season returns and returns and is always the same. And if you fall as Lucifer fell, you fall in flame. And so it has been, and so it is written on the doorway to paradise, that those who falter and those who fall must pay the price. So he's drawing on this same idea here. The immoral person, the person who's lost their moral compass, they're like a fallen star. They're like a star who doesn't do what they were created to do, which is to hold its course and its aim, which is to stay in its place and be the compass for the world to follow. So that's what Jude is saying here. These men are unpredictable. You don't know where you're going to find them. They are, secondly, aimless. They're not just moving stars. They're wandering stars. You may have seen the bumper sticker or the t-shirt, or all who wander are not lost. You know, the journey's more important than the destination. You know, these ideas that you can just wander through life, and that can be a good thing. That can be your goal in life, is just to wander. But that's really not a Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is that we press toward the mark of a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We have an aim. We have an end that we're pressing toward. We're trying to get to. And so, as I said, fixed stars or Christians who are anchored and moored, we're not immovable. We're simply moving in the right direction, in a consistent direction. We have an aim. We have an end that we're pressing toward. There was another moving star in the Bible in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 9 that went before the wise men and settled over the place where the child lay, or the house where the child was. You remember that in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 9 where the star goes before them? That star had an aim. That star had an end. It was not a wandering star. It was a star that was leading them somewhere, and where it was leading them was to Christ. And so this is what we're talking about when we talk about these men being wandering stars. It's not that they're moving us toward Christ like that star, but they're wandering. They don't have an end in mind. Similar to the raging waves that are foaming out their own shame, so a wandering star is irrelevant. A star that is not fixed is of no daily use. The sailor on the ship or the pilgrim on the journey has no use for a wandering star. It may be very interesting to the astronomer in his observatory who's making notes over decades, but it's of no practical use. It's of no use to someone who actually wants to use the stars for their navigation. It's completely ignored by the sailor who's trying to make it to port next week. You know, the professor in his observatory may love watching it, but the sailor who wants to make port next week has no time for it. So these false teachers who cast off all authority set themselves up as the only one who knows what they're talking about, introduces new doctrines of lax morality and rampant sensuality in the name of God's grace. They may be a curiosity for the professor of world religions to study, but they're of no use to the Christian who's seeking to soon dock at the celestial city. The Christian who knows how to read the true navigational signs, the fixed stars of the Word of God, and the faithful men of God who have gone on before us, will pay no mind to the occasional wandering stars that flash across our vision from time to time. And yet, for that, like the raging waves of the sea, they may simply be producing foam, but there's still a danger to them. Well, that's how these wandering stars are. They are irrelevant. They ought to be ignored, and yet they are dangerous. Because Jude's exhortation to us at the beginning of this epistle was not to ignore these men, but to earnestly contend for the faith. So Jude's instruction to us, yes, they're irrelevant. Yes, they're not helpful. Yes, they're useless. But for the novice, for the inexperienced sailor, for the young buck who's looking for an opportunity to show the old fogies around him that there really are newer and better ways, these wandering stars can spell disaster. If they think they can set their course by these wandering stars, it's going to lead them to destruction. If they think that they can set their course based on these wandering stars, they're going to be made shipwreck. And so we need to be pointing out the inconsistency of these wandering stars. We don't simply need to ignore them, but we need to call them out on their falsehoods. The new hands on deck need to be instructed in the reliability of the fixed stars and the dangers of the wandering stars. And then lastly, our verse says of them, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So he calls them stars, and yet he points to an end for them, which is that there's a reservation already made in their name. Someone called ahead and said, hey, someone's coming. It's wandering stars. Can you make a reservation forever for them in eternal darkness? Right now, these wandering stars seem to be in the same night sky with the thousands of other fixed stars. In fact, if you simply looked up one night at the starry sky, you probably couldn't pick out which were the wandering stars and which were the fixed stars. You couldn't tell which were the planets and which were set in their place and not moving. It's only a more lengthy period of time when you begin to set your course by them that you begin to note the divergence. Right now, they seem all exactly the same. But the nature of their wandering, the fact that they are wanderers, means that they will not remain in that company with the fixed stars. But they will ultimately wander, or more appropriately perhaps, be cast into black outer darkness from which there is no coming back. The warning here of Jude about these wandering stars is that when you unhitch yourself from the standard, when you become this wanderer who's not set in your place where God has put you, when you unhitch yourself from the standard that God has set, you are not going to drift into a better position. You're not going to wander into a better place. Your wandering is going to bring you to a worse place. You're going to drift over the falls. The angels who rebelled did so, from what we understand from some allegories in Scripture, they wanted to be like the Most High. They wanted to ascend to be like God. And what happened? They were cast down. So they unhitched themselves. They were the angels who kept not their first estate, Jude says. They unhitched themselves from their standard in order to go up, and they ended up going down. The children of Israel's distrust of God when they said, "No, the men of that land were like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can never take that. I know God told us to go in and to conquer, but we'll never be able to do that." Their distrust didn't protect them from the giants and give them better victory in Canaan land. It led them to 40 years of desert living. The licentiousness of Sodom did not result in their increased liberation, which is what the Sodomites in America tell you. "We're just freer than we've ever been. We've got rights too. We've got increased liberation." The licentiousness of Sodom did not result in their increased liberation, but in their utter destruction. So Jude tells us these wandering stars are going to be kept in the blackness of outer darkness forever. The warning here is to each of us who have that temptation within us to despise dominion, to speak evil of dignities, to turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, to do what these men are doing. If you think that the old paths are too rough and winding, if you think the ancient landmark is an irrelevant relic of the past, if you think the instruction of your father and the law of your mother are too heavy and rigid, if you think the doctrines that faithful men have passed on to faithful men are too boring and outdated, you will not find a smoother road by leaving the old paths. You will not find a better landmark by throwing out the ancient one. You will not find a more relaxed law by dishonoring your father and your mother. You will not find a more culturally relevant system of theology by throwing off the tried and true, faithful, biblical doctrines. What you will find is like each of the illustrations given to us in Jude. Like the angels, you'll find that you've traded heaven for hell. Like the Sodomites, you will find that you've traded a metropolis for fiery brimstone. Like the Israelites, you will find you've traded Canaan land for the wilderness. Like these wandering stars, you will find that you have traded the starry sky for the blackness of darkness forever. That's the warning Jude gives us here. These wandering stars don't get to their better place that they're trying to get to. They get to a much worse place. They receive the judgment from God. And so the warning is to each and every one of us that we are not raging waves of the sea foaming out our own shame, but that we are peacemakers, that we're called the children of God, that we are not wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, but that we're fixed stars, that we're anchored to the Word of God, that we're anchored to that which is tried and true and cannot lie. That in our place in the starry sky which God has created us, that the star light that we are to shine in the place where God has put us is that which will make us happiest and holiest. That will have an actual relevance. That will bring us to the expected end. To the believer, this warning is to not be a rebel, to not despise dominion, to not speak evil of dignities, but to stay with what God has clearly given us. And to the unbeliever, it is a warning that your wandering is not a virtue. It's not a good thing. It leads to darkness. And your hope is that you would anchor yourself to Jesus Christ, the sure rock, the one who set the stars in their place and calls each of them by name. And so he's done for each of his children, given us a new name that he knows. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. What a confidence it is to know that we have a God who cannot lie, a providential Father who gives us what is best for us, who places us where is best for us. Forgive us for our wandering hearts. Forgive us for our raging attitudes. I pray that you would temper us, that you would make us more like Jesus Christ in every way, that you would protect us from ungodly men who would seek to batter the church like a raging wave or lead it astray like a wandering star, but that we would remain faithful to that star that came from Judah, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.